Nehemiah chapter 5, as we begin reading at verse 14. I know that it has been a while since we studied the book of Nehemiah, at least before vacation, some 5 Sundays ago. And yet, it's such a rich book, it's so relevant and applicable to our day and times that we are returning to it to continue our study in this Old Testament book. You will remember that Nehemiah was part of the third group that went back to Jerusalem after the 70-year captivity in Babylon. And his purpose was to help rebuild the wall in Jerusalem. The initial group went back, and Nehemiah, who was a cupbearer, a very important man in the court of Artaxerxes, a cupbearer in Persia, had heard news that the wall was in ruin, that Jerusalem was practically a wasteland, and so God put it upon his heart to return to Jerusalem to lead in the work of rebuilding. While he was there, he ran into various types of adversities. And the rubble was so thick, he could not even get a mule through the rubble. He had to get off and climb through as he surveyed the work. He was opposed by the people who lived there, except for the Jews themselves, and he was opposed by the surrounding people. All of this was a part of his problem. And yet he finally got things going in chapter 5, as is indicated, and the progress of the work continued. Now we pick up with verse 14 of chapter 5. Listen carefully to God's word. "Moreover, from the day that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, for 12 years, neither I nor my kinsmen have eaten the governor's food allowance. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants domineered the people. But I did not do so because the fear of God. I also applied myself to the work on this wall. We did not buy any land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now that which was prepared for each day was one ox and 6 choice sheep. Also birds were prepared for me, and once in 10 days all sorts of wine were furnished in abundance. Yet for all this I did not demand the governor's food allowance, because the servitude was heavy on this people. Remember me, O my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever." Amen. Adversity is a painful teacher. I doubt if there are any here who are Christians and who have lived for any period of time who have not themselves been the victims of, or who have felt the sting of, affliction and trouble and adversity. I think that one of the most frequent subjects that is addressed in Scripture is the subject of adversity. For example, the purpose of adversity in 1 Peter 1:7, Peter tells us, is that the proof of your faith, which is more precious than gold which perishes, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That your faith would be proved. That's the purpose. Then we read such passages as we find in Romans 5, 3, 4, and 5, where the Apostle Paul says, let us therefore be full of joy now. Let us exult and triumph in our troubles and rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that pressure and affliction and hardship produce patient and unswerving endurance. That's the purpose. That's the description of adversity. Why we don't need merely to read Scripture and find adversity for Christians everywhere. We can look in our own day. Ask the Goodyear workers and the steel workers in the city of Gadsden. They know about adversity. They know about the cutbacks and the layoffs and the shutdowns. Ask our school teachers in the city and in the state of Alabama. They know about the adversities that they face, and there are 100,000 different types of adversities which you and I face, whether we are teenagers or children or adults. Southern California used to be the Mecca, the haven for many, many nuclear contracts for the space industry, rather. And the government awarded many space industry contracts for Southern California. But there came a time when the contracts stopped coming in, and for paychecks they exchanged pink slips to the people. And it wasn't surprising to find PhDs pumping gasoline in Southern California. Adversity comes in a lot of different ways, but listen, because it's going to be hard to swallow this pill. There is an even greater test, we may even say a worse test than adversity. The greater test is the test of prosperity. You say, oh, bless me with that test. A greater test of the man, of the woman, of the teenager is prosperity, is advancement, is the promotion. Thomas Carlyle was a Scottish essayist and historian. He said, adversity is hard on a man, but for one man who can stand prosperity, there are 100 who can stand adversity. There are many, if not most of us, who can stand the adversities that God brings upon us. I wonder how many of us can stand the prosperity, the season when everything is going well and right, and we have the right car and the nice home and all the things that we want and desire in the job. How many can stand that and still live a godly Christian life? Friend, that's a worse test than adversity. A fellow named Asaph in the book of Psalms. In fact, if you have your Bible, why don't you turn with me to Psalm 25, 75. Asaph knew what he was talking about. He was one in a hundred type person. Look in verses 5 through 7 of Psalm 75. Asaph says this, "Do not lift up your horn on high, do not speak with insolent pride. For not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation, prosperity. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts, prospers another." You see, your advancement, Asaph is saying in so many words, the prosperity didn't just evolve. You thought maybe that it was all the backslapping and the ingenuity and the skill and the hard work that you had put into it. The bottom line is that God enabled you to prosper. Don't toot your own horn. That's what Asaph said. You didn't do it. It was because God gave you the grace and the skill and the ability, and He worked it out. There are several people in the Bible whom God exalted. There was a man named Joseph that he prospered in an extraordinary way. Joseph finally was exalted to the highest position besides the viceroy in Egypt. And when this man, this young teenager, went to Egypt, he went through many adversity, and yet God exalted him, and yet it never seemed to go to his head, did it? There was another man named Daniel that God exalted consistently, and there was a prophet named Amos. Took him from just, he was an uneducated herdsman from Tekoa, a small country town. And yet God used him to bring the Word of God in such a powerful, extraordinary way in his day, and yet it never seemed to go to his head that he was blessed of God. You see, Nehemiah was a man who was promoted. He was a man who was a cupbearer in a court, and he went to Jerusalem, and then in verse 14 of Nehemiah 5, we read, "Moreover, from the day I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah." Here was a man who was advanced, promoted, and prospered to the highest position in the land. And what I want us to have a look at this morning is, what are some lessons and insights we can learn from this prosperous man on advancement and promotion and prosperity? He was a prosperous man. I want you to keep in mind as we think about this, a proverb that impressed me many years ago. Sometimes the Bible seems to have little surprises if you read it carefully. If you don't listen carefully, you're going to miss what I'm going to say. Okay? Proverbs 27:21. "The crucible is for silver, and the furnace is for gold, and a man is tested by," you think we're going to say adversity or hardship. That's what I thought. "A man is tested by the words accorded him." By the strokes that he gets, not by his criticism. "A man is truly, deeply tested when everybody agrees." when everybody has his name or her name upon their lips, popularity and fame and prosperity is the true test of the character of the man, of the woman, of the teenager. There is, let me say, an art to the acceptance of prosperity, and that is the first thing that we learn about Nehemiah. We learn that he simply accepted it. That's why there are just those who are 1 in 100 who know how to prosper, because there is an art to accepting prosperity, everything going right. A little book that I used to read every year, I don't do it anymore, but I used to read on an annual basis the first book that was translated of John Calvin's Institute into English, Book 3, and it's entitled The Golden Booklet of the True Christian Life. And in that, Calvin has this sentence. He says, "Who is patient under privation will commonly betray the... Who is impatient under privation will commonly betray the opposite vice when he is in luxury. This means that he who is ashamed of a simple garment will be proud of a glamorous garment." 1 in 100 are able to look at the garment and neither be depressed or impressed by it. Nehemiah simply accepted it. Many Christians are afraid to accept places of high leadership and important positions. There are people, and psychologists have counseled those people, who simply have abilities and skills and a direction in life. They have great, great potential, but they are afraid to accept the potential that they have. Some Christians, I believe, well-meaning, don't accept the potential because they think if they're Christians, they ought to be somewhere in the shadows and not in the limelight and not in the front running and not in important positions. They think, oh, poor humble me. And so what we need are Christians who will accept places in high and important positions. In fact, we were talking about that very thing in our Sunday school, in Mr. Gritzmacher's Sunday school class on the media just this morning. We need to see Christians, and we need to pray for Christians and leaders in places of influence in our nation. We need to pray that God would advance some of God's people into places as college professors and of university presidents and governorships and senators and business executives. And I want to ask you, young people, and I want to ask you, young adults, maybe you are the one. If you will accept the responsibility to be that person whom God will use to stand in the gap in our day and time. There is an art to acceptance. There are three major concerns that prosperity brings. We said that the test of prosperity is a far greater test than adversity. We said that there is an art to the acceptance of prosperity, that not everyone can do it. And then we want to have a look now at three major concerns that we see in verses 14 through 15. of chapter 5 of Nehemiah that prosperity brings. There are three major concerns that we ought to have a look at. And the first is this: prosperity or advancement or promotions inevitably bring privileges, don't they? New opportunities, new freedom, new power. That young person who's the most popular in high school, or that football player who knows that he has the respect and the honor, and that young, beautiful girl whom everyone admires. What a place of influence and privilege. And that businessman who's just received his promotion, and that couple who've just received their windfall that they've been hoping for. What new privileges are given to those in places of advancement and prosperity? Do you remember Absalom in the Old Testament? That was David's son. Absalom was a man whom God prospered. He had been away from his father's court because he didn't obey the rules. And finally, his father David brought Absalom back, and he put him right in a place of importance and leadership in the court of ancient Israel. And it was one of the most powerful kingdom in the Old Testament. And you know what happened to Absalom? He went down to the gate of Jerusalem, and as people came into the city, they would come to talk to David, and he would act as the judge. Absalom would say, as the people walked by, "Oh, that somebody would make me the judge. Then I could handle all of these problems." Absalom was a man who was arrogant and an empire builder for his own selfish interest. And the reason that we see that there are only 1 in 100 who can stand prosperity, because so often those who are in places of privilege are interested in one thing: I'm going to build this kingdom and this empire. Whether it's financial, whether it's influential. 1 in 100. Secondly, prosperity not only brings privileges, but it also threatens policies. There was a man in Chuck Swindoll's church in California, and a business executive, member of Swindoll's church, who, when he accepted a promotion to a company, high-level executive, found that the policies over the past few years had been payola, scratching the back, a little bit of this under the table, cheating, lying, the type of policies inconsistent with the Christian integrity. And this high-level executive set in motion changes, and in 1 month's time, his life was threatened. His wife received obscene telephone calls because he was in a position to create some change as a Christian. I've talked to businessmen, professional people, men and women in our church, and I want to say that I am impressed that there are in the First Presbyterian Church of Gadsden men and women who are concerned as to how to impact the secular business world as men and women with integrity, with Christian integrity. I know men and women who come to church and wear Sunday hats. And on Monday morning, they are barracudas, and illegal or criminal barracudas. But on Sunday, hail fellow well met. I'm not saying they're here. I've been impressed that there are yet among us some Nehemiahs out of this congregation, going out into the work world and in the homes in Gadsden, Alabama. Are you one of those Nehemiahs? Are you one of those who is a person of such integrity that you're willing to swim upstream if it takes it? Swindoll's business executive had to leave the company, but not before he made the change. And he's in another high-level position in another company, and dear Christian, he's doing the same thing. What a ministry that Christian has in that business. Prosperity will bring privileges, it will bring and threaten policies, and then it will and must involve, for want of a better word, what we might call projects. Some people think that the higher the office holder, as a man moves up in his financial success and in his business success on the ladder of corporate acceptance, that his job and his responsibilities diminish. That is a myth. Actually, the higher the executive position, then the more precious. That's why they get paid so much, because they get paid for making more important decisions and to enduring those pressures. This is just an aside. Did you know that one of the reasons a study was made, that it was suggested that men die before women? Because as a man increases in his ability and he moves up to higher responsibility, the women, wives and mothers, are actually diminishing their responsibility. Their responsibility came in the home and when they were maybe taking a job to help children through school, but now the children have gone and their responsibility diminished. One study revealed that for every business executive who works beyond age 62, his life is diminished per year so many years. Well, that's something to think about. But you see, what Nehemiah did, when he came into a position of power and authority and leadership, he didn't just kick back and say, I'm going to let the junior do it, or the servant do it, or somebody else. Nehemiah kept his face fixed on his goal, on the vision, and he set himself to it. He had a project that God had given to him. And his project was to build the wall of Jerusalem. And he stayed with it no matter how high he got in a place of leadership. His was God's calling. His was God's purpose and goal to be God's man at God's place in God's time. Listen, Nehemiah kept the vision. He increased prosperity. You can read these verses and tell that. I won't read them again. But by way of contrast, there was another man in the Bible who was very prosperous. In fact, he was the most prosperous man in the Bible, if not in the world, certainly in the then known world. He was a man who was a king in Israel. This man made $20 million a year. His guards in his army had shields of pure silver of $1,800 each. And yet as this man prospered, he grew effeminate. And he began to abuse the privileges that he had. His drinking vessels were gold. Those of his house were pure gold. He became noted for his debauchery. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. But he had money. He was an egotist, and he became a cynic. If you want to read his cynical production of what prosperity can do to a man, read the book of Ecclesiastes. If that doesn't set you back and open your eyes, then you must be dead spiritually. This man was Solomon. Prosperity, you see, is a hard test for a man. Perhaps that's why this wise man was able to pray in verse 15. Nehemiah said, "But I did not do so because of the fear of God." You see, Nehemiah was a God-fearing man. That's why he didn't abuse it. He loved God more than he did his prosperity and his advancement and his promotion. There was a wise man who prayed in Proverbs chapter 30, and if you have a pen, write this down. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9. He prayed this, "Lord, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be in want and steal and so profane the name of my God." Let us pray.